chapter 2 and verse, well, we'll begin in verse 21. 1 Peter 2, 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I'm thinking especially of verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. As I assembled material for these meetings, I just put on the file folder Christ-likeness. So that will be the subject of our little times together this week, Christ-likeness. The answer to most of the problems that we face in life is holiness or Christ-likeness. For instance, one of our problems is to how to know the will of God. And in order to know the will of God, we have to make sure that our souls are in right condition before him. We tend to get off on tangents sometimes. 10 easy steps to know the will of God, and we forget that what we are is the most important thing, that where we are spiritually is the most important thing. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him. He shall direct thy path. It always comes back to that. We say, well, how can I be an effective soul winner? Well, it goes back to Christ-likeness. He said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Our responsibility is to follow him. His responsibility is to make us fishers of men. And what it means is that the more Christ-like we are, the more people will be drawn to him and not to us. We want an effective prayer life. It goes back to holiness. It goes back to Christ-likeness. If you abide in me and I in you, you shall ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. And this is true in all aspects of the Christian life. We live in a day of methodology, don't we? But we mustn't skip over this most important part of it. We have our how-tos, but God emphasizes our personal life. And if our personal life is right, the rest will fall in line. Yesterday, one of the young men in the orientation program prayed. He prayed, Father, make us more like Christ and less like us. That struck a responsive chord with me. Father, make us more like Christ and less like us. I don't think any Christian will quarrel over the fact that we should be more like the Lord Jesus. This is a given. There's no higher goal in life than Christ-likeness. Every year in our discipleship intern program, we used to have an hour at the very beginning devoted to goals. And, what would you really like? What's your goal as you look ahead now? And, I think in the history of the program, only one fellow ever said to be like Jesus. Only one fellow. Because we're so oriented to methodology, to become a more effective worker, this sort of thing. Only one ever said he wanted to be like the Lord Jesus. No more lofty ambition than to be like him. One of God's great purposes, I think this is wonderful, one of God's great purposes in us is to conform us to the image of his Son. Marvelous, isn't it? And I think it's marvelous going through life and seeing this process taking place in the lives of men and women and young men and young women, becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus. Huh. That's what we want more and more, isn't it? We hear it in sermons. It's taught throughout the New Testament, but the question still remains, how? In a practical way, and how, on a day-by-day basis, how can we work with God to achieve increasing likeness to his beloved Son? It's one thing to know what to do and another to know how to do it. I like what somebody said. The image of God is not seen in the shape of our bodies, but in the beauty of the renewed mind and heart. Holiness, love, humility, meekness, kindness, and forgiveness, these make up the divine character. That's it. It's not found in the shape of our bodies, but in those marvelous virtues of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us that we're changed into his likeness by beholding. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We gaze upon the Lord in his life here upon earth and in his present life at the right hand of God. And the more we gaze upon him, the more we're occupied with him, the more we become like him. Marvelous, isn't it? How does that transformation take place? By the Spirit of God. What does that mean, we all with unveiled face? I think of an unveiled face means a face where there's nothing between my soul and the Savior, where sin is canceled and put away. Sin is confessed and put away. And that's what the Lord is teaching there. There are two clear verses in the New Testament where the Lord Jesus is set as an example for us to follow. The first is in John 13:15. He said, I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. He had just finished washing their feet. Lovely. And the other is the verse we read tonight, 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Now, it goes without saying that we're never going to achieve perfection down here. We're never going to have the attributes of God that cannot be shared. But that should not be an excuse for us to be satisfied with the status quo, should it? We should be pressing on toward the mark for the prize. Now, although the Lord Jesus is our example, oftentimes we learn more or in a different way by seeing these things in the lives of other Christians. I'd like you to just stop for a minute and think back over your experience with other people. What is the most Christ-like thing you've ever seen anyone do? As you think of your relations with other believers, what stands out in your mind as something? Well, that's just what the Lord Jesus would have done under those circumstances. And we want to think about that tonight. What is the most Christ-like thing you've ever seen any believer do? That would be good conversation over the table, wouldn't it, as we sit down to eat, to share those things. We can learn valuable lessons as to how to be Christ-like when we see him reflected in the lives of his people. Sometimes we read about his excellencies, his moral virtues, but it seems kind of removed from us. But when we see it in the life of another believer, it seems very close to home. This is true with many subjects. You know, the Word of God is waiting on the experiences of life to open its petals for us to understand it. I learned that so well from the writings of Corrie ten Boom. As I read her books, verses of Scripture that became so meaningful to her, they were meaningful to her because of the experiences that she was going through. And this is true with us too. The experience, the Word of God waits upon the experiences of life to unfold their petals and to spread their fragrance to us. The whole subject of discipleship, for instance, you can read some of these difficult verses about discipleship in the Bible, and there are difficult verses. Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. And you can say, well, yes, that's what it says, and that's theoretical. And that, but I'll tell you, when you see a disciple living that kind of a life, you can't argue against it. You cannot argue against a fact. So that brings us to the central questions. What is Jesus like, and how can I be more like him? How can I live so that others will see Christ in me? How can I imitate his character, his behavior, his speech? First of all, the Lord Jesus was a man of the book, wasn't he? He was a man of the book. He wrote the book. He lived in the book. He lived by the book. And he lived out the book before a gazing world. Wonderful, wonderful Jesus. It's wonderful to see that in the life of a believer. I'll never forget, some years ago, I was asked to take the funeral of Fred Elliott. Fred Elliott was a faithful servant of the Lord, as well as being the father of Jim Elliott, one of the martyrs of Ecuador. And I went there to the funeral home where the service was to be held, and the casket was open, and Fred Elliott's body was lying there, and his Bible was like this, with his hands folded over it. What was that saying? It was saying he was a man of the book. That's what it was saying. He was a man of the book. What a tribute, huh? I often think what would happen if some Christians today, lying in their casket, had the thing that they idolized most. I'm afraid in some cases it would be the TV guide. In other cases, it might be the bank book. Could even be a set of golf clubs. They'd take up a little more room. Or it could be a portfolio of stocks and bonds. It would be quite a giveaway, wouldn't it? What would I want in my casket to tell the story of my life? Fred Elliott was a man of the book. But I tell you, dear friends, in this country, we really need men and women of the book. The more the Word of God is being neglected in our country, the more weird and bizarre the evangelical scene is becoming. So now you have dogs barking in tongues. And you have God healing flat tires in answers to prayer. And you have God filling a cavity in teeth with platinum filling. In answer to him, why doesn't he give him a new tooth? And you have people rolling on the floor, making all kinds of animal noises. I won't mention the city. Too many from there here. But what is it all the result of? It's the result of departure from the Word of God. People today know more about the late night show than they know about Ezekiel. That's the condemnation of this generation. And we're seeing the results of it. People have lost their authority. And it's just one man's opinion against another today. I tell you, friends, it's wonderful to have an authority, to have a fixed authority, the Word of God, and be able to judge everything by it. Sometimes I turn on the radio and I hear these programs where people are calling in their ideas. There's no unity. There's no agreement. Just one man's opinion. That's all. I thank God for the imperishable Word of God. The Lord Jesus was a man of the book. We want to be men and women of the book too. The Lord Jesus was a worshiper. I think this is wonderful. We hear his words in the Gospels, but we hear his heartbeat in the Psalms, don't we? The Psalms just overflow with worship, with worship to God. I think it's marvelous. I think it's wonderful when you see that in the life of a child of God. Tom Walton was a fellow like that. He was a young believer in the Lord Jesus, and Christ was his passion. He enlisted in the army, and he was attached to a regiment that had done valiant service in Africa. And actually, the old veterans in that regiment didn't appreciate this greenhorn coming in. But in the very first engagement, Tom Walton distinguished himself by valiancy. He distinguished himself by extreme bravery so that he was really cited by the colonel. After a while, he was given the name Christian. I like that. His life was so outstanding with these hardened military men that they called Tom Christian. What was it that distinguished him from all the other men in that regiment? Why did they respect him so highly? The answer is very simple. He made the worship of the Lord the first thing in his life. And it was not uncommon to see in his diary an entry like this: "We attack at dawn. I will be up at 4 o'clock to worship my Lord." Imagine. "We attack at dawn. I will be up at 4 o'clock to worship my Lord." One morning he was absent from muster. And the officer said to the sergeant, "Where's Walton?" He said, "I don't know, sir." He said, "Well, go and find him." And so the sergeant went, and they found Tom on his knees. And the sergeant said, Walton, we're on muster. Get on parade. What's the matter, man?" And Tom quickly put on his equipment and made his way to the parade ground. And 3 or 4 days later, the same thing happened. And the officer said, "Where's Walton, Sergeant?" He said, "I don't know, sir." He said, "Well, you better go and find him." So the sergeant went to Tom's tent, and there was Tom on his knees praying. And so he was brought before the officer, and the officer said, "Walton, I'll have to put you on parade before the colonel if this happens again." But you know, it did happen again, and this time he was taken before the colonel, and the colonel was the one who had decorated him for bravery sometime before. And he said, "Three times you've been absent from parade. This is not a good example for a corporal, Christian. This is not like you. What's wrong?" And then in his beautiful way, Tom Walton said, "Well, Colonel, I began to worship my Lord Jesus, and I cannot hear anything. I don't hear the bugle. I don't hear the men. I don't hear anything. I'm sorry." And this is the way it was described. Tom had reached that rare plateau of lostness in the worship of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? Tom had reached that plateau of lostness in the worship of the Lord. The rattle of equipment, the shrill peal of the bugle, the noise of running feet. He was oblivious to it all. At 19 years of age, Tom was in battle in Borneo, and he was not, for the Lord took him. And those hardened men in his regiment wept openly because they had lost their Christian, whom they loved dearly. I've heard of other people like that, that were just in that rare plateau of lostness in their worship of the Lord. In almost every case, it seems, the Lord just took them home. It's wonderful, isn't it? When I was a boy, a preacher that used to come to our assembly was named B.C. Greenman. I have a pang of regret when I mention his name, because he gave my brother and myself a New Testament on the promise that we would read it. that you know the rest of that story. Well, he was an itinerant preacher among the assemblies in the early part of the century, and at one time he became very discouraged. He felt he was rejected on every hand, so he decided to quit the ministry. And late one night, he started down a country road to get to the railroad station. And as he was doing so, he passed a miserable cabin. It was late at night, and inside there was a woman living in poverty and distress. And she was doing the laundry for her family. And she was singing, "Lamb of God, our souls adore thee. While upon thy face we gaze, there the Father's love and mercy shine in all their brightest rays." And it really spoke loudly to him. This is what he said. He said to himself, "There is one of God's priests. She's not singing for my ear, but the sweet savor of her sacrifice going up to God has come down to me too." And he said, "Shame on you, B.C. Greenman. You have Christian fellowship. You have so many mercies. And this child of God as a priest at the golden altar, and I so discouraged." And Mr. Greenman was restored to hope afresh. And God put him on his feet again, and he never did leave the ministry till God took him home. Isn't that wonderful? A woman in a cabin, in a miserable cabin, singing praises to the Lord. And she saved a man for the work of the Lord through that. The Lord Jesus was a worshiper. I wish I were more of a worshiper. When I think of that story of Mary and Martha, I know where to put myself. Living in the fast lane all these years, you know, and envying Jacob. Jacob had a pretty tumultuous life, but he ended in a blaze of glory. He went out worshiping, didn't he? That's the way I'd like to go out, worshiping. Then the Lord Jesus, of course, was a man of meditation. A man of meditation. And in his law, he meditated day and night. We had an interesting illustration of that recently. I was to be gone to Toronto for some meetings, and I suggested a young fellow, David Reeve, to take my place. David has a very common job. He works on pest control. He goes around the neighborhoods and checks to see if there are any Mediterranean fruit flies that might be devastating on the crops in California. I wouldn't say it was a very glamorous job, we do. But David's roots are deep in God. And he got up this Sunday morning at our little assembly and he asked the people to turn to Leviticus 14, leprosy in the house. And some of our brethren thought, "Oh no, what's he ever going to get out of this, you know?" But in a very wonderful way, David linked his work on pest control with the word of God in Leviticus 14. And the people were absolutely thrilled at the end. He applied it to our own lives, you know, to the eradication of all of these things that are so displeasing to the Lord. It showed me that day by day, when he was going around doing his job, his mind was on the Lord Jesus too, another word of God. Isn't that wonderful? Just a young fellow. Dear young fellow, recently moved down into a Spanish ghetto in Oakland with his wife and three children, and started an assembly down there. Really great, meditating on the word of God. The Lord Jesus was not conformed to the world. Isn't there tremendous pressure today, especially upon our dear young people, to be conformed to the world, to fit the mold, you know, to allow the world to pour us into the mold? The Lord Jesus was. And he said concerning his own, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." He wasn't of the world at all. Some time ago, the chief rabbi in England was interviewed on television. I've been told this. And somebody said to him, "Why have the Jewish people suffered so much down through the history of the years? Why should they as a people have suffered so much?" And you know what his answer was? He said, "It's the dislike of the unlike. People don't like people who are different from themselves. The dislike of the unlike. Then, of course, your mind goes on to the Lord Jesus, how unlike them he was, and how disliked he was as well. And this, of course, should be true of us. We should be so unlike the world, not conformed to the world. I've told this story before. I like it, though. During the war, you know, a young Christian lad rushed up to a saintly old brother and said with great enthusiasm and gusto, "I understand our bombers were over Germany again last night, brother." And the brother said, "I didn't know the Church of God had bombers." That's it. He wasn't coming. He was living in another world, wasn't he? I suppose that young fellow thought he was mid-Victorian or something, but he wasn't mid-Victorian. He was just rising above flesh and blood, that's all, and living in the heavenlies. I didn't know the Church of God had bombers. I think it's wonderful that the Lord Jesus didn't war with carnal weapons, but he warred with prayer and the Word of God and the life of faith. And he's looking for people to do the same thing today. When we think of the Lord Jesus, I think one of the virtues that stands out most prominently is his moral perfection. This makes me worship. Not only did he live without sinning, he lived without even knowing sin. And there was no sin in him. He was tempted from without, but he was never tempted from within. There was nothing in him to respond to sin. Wonderful. We sing, "Thou wouldst like wretched man become in everything but sin, that we as like thee might become as we unlike had been." I think it's wonderful that the blessed Lord Jesus Christ couldn't do anything in self-will. He couldn't act independently of God the Father. I like that in John chapter 5, where he says that twice. And if you just read it casually, you might misunderstand it. John chapter 5, he says in verses 19 and 30. John 5, 19, "Then Jesus answered and said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Verse 30, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." The Lord Jesus is not denying his omnipotence here, is he? He's not denying his omnipotence. He's saying that he is so morally perfect that he cannot act independently of the will of God. That speaks very loudly to my heart. You know, I can't say those words. I can't say those words because I can't act independently of the will of God. But this tells me how to be making decisions in life, conformity with the will of the Father and not our own will. We have to get beyond the naive notion that we know how to plan our own lives, don't we? My, how hard it is for young people to get that in their mind, that to realize that God has options that they don't know anything about. And if they just let him make the decision, those decisions will be made through the filter of infinite love and infinite power and infinite holiness. And God only wishes the very best for his people. Oh, to be completely in his will. The more closely we seek the will of God in all things and obey it, the more close we come to the Savior's image. I like what J.B. Watson said in his book, The Sinless Savior. He said, "No pang of repentance was ever felt by him." Isn't that wonderful? No pang of repentance was ever felt by him. He was never conscious of fault. No word did he ever need to recall. Never was he aware at the day's end of anything he would fain undo, any deed that might have been better done, any minute that might have been better spent. What a wonderful Savior. He never expresses regret for any word or act, never admits mistake, never has to, never utters any syllable of confession, or suffers anyone to dictate his path or actions. He moves unhurried through each day, every hour finding its appointed work fulfilled, so that in his life there were never any arrears. Rather did each evening find him holding unspotted and unsoiled that peace with which he began the day. My mind in this regard often turns to Joseph in the Old Testament and Daniel also, who went through life with a white flower of an unstained life. I mean, obviously he had sin, but it's not recorded in the Word of God. Another admirer of the Lord Jesus said he was as spotless as man as he was as God, as unsullied in the midst of the world's pollutions as when daily the Father's delight before the world began. The word holiness really means different. It's the same word, sanctification, set apart. And if we're to be holy, we're going to be different from those in the world about us. What men, women can we think of in this regard, imitating the Lord Jesus in his moral purity? Well, none perfectly, but my mind goes to Robert Murray McChane in Scotland years ago. Spent hours inside the veil, and then he went out on his duties among the people of God, and they said he carried the fragrance of Christ with him wherever he went. And I think, dear Eric Little, the same man in the Olympics, the same man when he was in the internment camp, same godly, gracious man, thinking of others, not of himself, and the sufferings that he was going through. Wonderful to see Christ reproduced in human lives like that. Causes us to get on our knees and pray that we might be more like that. Then, of course, our Lord is loving. He's love incarnate. We need an enlarged, improved vocabulary to describe his love. Our present dictionary isn't adequate. There aren't enough adjectives, simple, comparative, superlative. Our language is utterly impoverished. Individual words are ashamed when we use them to describe his love. We can only go so far, and then we have to say the half has not been told. The subject exhausts all human language. So let's begin on a theme that can't be finished. The Lord's love is eternal, never had any beginning, and never will have any end. A love that's unoriginated, age-abiding, unending. I tell you, my mind strains to try to comprehend a love that's ceaseless and unremitting. It's immeasurable, its height, its depth, its length, its breadth. They're infinite. Where else do you find such extravagance, such prodigality? Poets have compared it to creation's vastest immensities, but the words always seem to break under the weight of the idea, don't they? What a wonderful love. His love to us is causeless and unprovoked. My word. Our Lord could see nothing lovable or meritorious in us to draw out his affections, yet he loved us just the same. He did it because that's the way he is. You know, our love of others is often based on ignorance. It is, really, you know. You love a person and then you get to know the person. And vice versa, especially vice versa. The more we get to know them, the more we become aware of their faults and failures, and then the less likable they appear. But you know, Jesus loves us, and he knew all that we would ever be or do. Isn't that wonderful? His omniscience did not cancel his love. They didn't fight against each other, did they? His omniscience didn't contend with his love. But there are so many people in the world, over how many? Billion? Can love be personal? Can a love like God's be personal? Among so many, can he care? Can special love be everywhere? And the answer is yes. With God, there are no nobodies. I think that's great. No one is insignificant. His love flows out to every individual on the planet. Don't you love him? Such love is incomparable. Most people know the love of a devoted mother or the faithful love of a selfless wife. David knew the love of Jonathan. Jesus knew the love of John. But no one has ever experienced anything like the love of the Lord Jesus. We sing, nobody ever cared. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. And it's true. It's absolutely true. There's no other love so kind and true. I love the way in Romans 8, Paul explores the universe. He ransacks the universe to see if he can find anything that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, and he comes up dry. He can't find anything. Neither death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, any other created thing can divorce the believer from that love. Dear friends, I think it's awesome tonight to stand here and think that the great God of the universe can't love us any more than he loves us at this very minute. Do you like that? I like it. I like to think, you know, the young people have a lovely expression, and blow your socks off. Well, I like that. And you know, that's just enough to do it. To realize that the love wherewith he loves his son, such as his love to me, isn't that marvelous? What a love. In a world of constant flux and constant change, it's so wonderful to have something like the love of God that never changes. Our love moves in cycles. It's like a roller coaster, an emotional roller coaster, but not so with the Lord. His love never tires, never fades, never varies. And it's a pure love. So much of the love on earth, well, it's mixed motives, you know, selfishness, unrighteous compromise. But the love of the Lord Jesus is untainted and without a breath of defilement. And like his grace, his love is free. And we can be everlastingly thankful for that, because we're paupers. We're beggars. We're bankrupt sinners. And even if we owned all the wealth in the world, we could still never make a down payment on the love of the Lord Jesus. Never. Here's a love that's wonderfully impartial. Wonderfully impartial. It causes the sun to shine on the just and on the unjust. It orders the rain to fall without discrimination. And it manifests itself in giving. And you know, I think one of the most amazing things about his love is it was sacrificial. It led the Holy Son of God to Calvary to die for us. The greatest demonstration of God's love. You know, it's wonderful to see it in the lives of his people. Just before I came away, I went out and had a little visit with Bill and Rena Green, who live near us, you know, formerly from Tanzania. I went out to get the story of little Buhoro. When they were in Tanzania, they went into a hospital one day, and here's a young girl, and she's she both feet have been amputated. And she didn't have any relatives. She didn't know who her parents were. All she knew was that her name was Buhoro. That's all that she knew. And the welfare officer was there. No, a physiotherapist was there. And while they were talking to the physiotherapist, Buhoro climbed up on the bench and put her arms around Rena. And they talked, and finally the welfare officer just happened to be there that day, you understand. And he told the Greens that they could take her home. But they had to wait for a month because she had to have another operation on her legs. And in the month, they brought her home and they worked with her. She began picking up English as well as her own language. And then they applied for adoption, and the Tanzanians didn't like expatriates to adopt some of their children, take them out of the country. They didn't like that. And especially when Bill heard that the judge was going to be a young judge, he thought, well, you know, there's just no chance at all. But with God, there are no impossibilities. And they stood before the judge, and he asked them all the questions. He said, what is her middle name? And they said, we only know the name Buhoro. Well, he said, in Tanzania, the rule is that the father's first name becomes the child's middle name. So her name became Buhoro William Green. And when the judge granted the adoption, dear little Buhoro danced before him on her prosthesis. And many of you know the story of how they brought her to this country, and she went to Shriners Hospital. And I don't know all that she went through. She graduated from Pittsburgh High School there in California. And brightly saved. And now she's married to David Rue, the widower of one of Bill Green's daughters who died. Talk about a Cinderella story, but what love, huh? A dear Christian couple going to the hospital and finding this little human derelict and taking her home, and how they've been blessed. How they've been blessed as a result of doing that. The life of Christ reproduced in his people. Well, we'll try to go on. The time is up. We'll try to go on with other ways in which we see the Savior reproduced in human lives. So why? So that we might become more like this. So that we might be more innovative in showing Christ to the world about us. Thank you. Shall we pray? Lord, when we even talk about these things, we feel our own imperfection, our own failure. We just reproach ourselves, Lord, how unlike you we are. So we would pray with that prayer with which we started. Father, make us more like Christ and less like us. We pray tonight. May the beauty of the Lord Jesus be seen in us, that a wondering world may take knowledge of us that we have been with Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen.